Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, from God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our text is the Old Testament lesson from Isaiah chapter 58, where we consider our theme, true fasting. Today, this text from Isaiah is from the Prince of the Prophets. We have more words of the preaching of Isaiah. That's really what the prophets are. They're excerpts of sermons. Prophets are preachers. They're not priests, usually. Sometimes they come from a priestly background, not always. Amos was a farmer and a shepherd. God just calls people, takes over their lives, and says, you go and preach the word I give you. That's what a prophet does. Okay, and they go and preach. So he preached, Isaiah, and we have a lot of his preaching, and a lot of, within his preaching, a lot of messianic prophecies about the coming of Jesus. It's pretty clear when you study Isaiah. He preached between 740 BC and about 681 BC to the southern kingdom. There were two kingdoms that split from each other for a while in all of Israel. The southern kingdom of Judah is primarily where he preached. And as all the prophets, Isaiah received prophetic visions often from God, pictures, if you will. And then they were to proclaim what they saw in this spiritual experience, these visions on earth, to God's people. We have to work a little harder to understand this, because what happens, think about it, they're caught up in spirit somehow. Some even talk about almost like leaving their body. It's kind of a strange thing. Caught up to see with God how God sees things. That's got to be a very strange experience. God is beyond time. He created time and includes all time. He sees all things at once. And so his prophets are caught up, and so often they see this picture and preach it. And so within one picture, using a lot of metaphors and images, and prophets are using poetry, there are several touchdown points in time in one picture. Isaiah will preach a message that about the return of the exiles from Babylon. That wouldn't even happen yet. About the destruction of Jerusalem, much closer to his own time. And the captives going to Babylon and eventually returning. And then within the same picture, he'll have language about the coming of the Messiah much later in time. And even sometimes the end of time. Where the lion, where they, I just did it, I almost said lion and lamb. It's the wolf that lies down with the lamb. Okay, and all that image of heaven and earth, on, you know, the new heavens and earth. It's all within one picture sometimes. And as they preach, and I said this last week when I talked about the prophet Micah, they preach really two messages. Repent, confess your sins and repent. Don't rely upon your own righteousness. And then preaching good news of salvation, forgiveness of sins to those who repent. God freely gives that by grace, especially in light of the coming one that's promised all the way through Isaiah. The prophet's words of judgment were meant to drive people to repentance. They weren't meant to be God's last word to his people. You know how that old saying goes, no gain without pain. How does that go? No gain, no pain, no gain, that whole thing, which I don't always believe. I think that's baloney sometimes, but when I used to work out with weights, like, no pain, okay, I'll be quiet. You know, it's like, you're like dying. Okay, sometimes it's true, you need to lance a wound or something, you know, there's initial pain, or you go through the awful treatments like chemotherapy, you know, which is awful, and all kinds of things happen to your body, and there's neuropathy and loss of hair, and everything. But sometimes that happens in, you know, our brother here who's got a clear scan, no cancer. You know, Bill back there, that's awesome. We just heard that. It's a good news. Okay? And so, this is the same thing with God's words of judgment from the prophet. That's not his chief word. He needs to start there because the people are being obstinate. They're not admitting they're sinners. How can you preach the good news of forgiveness when you don't even think you're a sinner? When you're not admitting your fault? When you've broken covenant fellowship with God by disobeying the laws you promised to live by? The laws of love, of God above everything and neighbor as self. How can you hear about God's good news unless you are driven to your knees in repentance? And so that's what the word of law is meant to do. And then there's also those beautiful words of grace and forgiveness. Yes, even in the old, all the way through the Old Testament. Where Isaiah says things like this. One is coming, the suffering servant. And he will be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The wrath of God will be taken out on him in our place. By his stripes we will be healed. Beautiful words from Isaiah about the coming one who would save us, the one who is pierced for our transgressions on the cross. This good news of salvation by God's grace through faith and God's promises fulfilled in the Messiah was then to be the motivation of Israel to be obedient to God's commandments. Remember I said last week, I make a big deal about this because it's so important. Remember the right order of things? Anybody remember this? Because God, therefore we. Anytime you switch that around, you get some other religion in the world that doesn't preach the truth of the gospel. All other religions basically say, because we do this or that and this ritual or this rule or this system, therefore we can earn God's favor. No, the Bible's clear. Because God loves us unconditionally, because of God's grace in Jesus Christ, therefore we obey. Therefore we reflect his grace and mercy by living a different life. And so that was to be their motivation. But way too often, Israel turned things around. They forgot who they were. They forgot that they were God's loved, redeemed children, that he chose them by grace, brought them out of Egypt, saved them from that awful slavery, made them his special people among all the nations of the world to work through to bring salvation to everyone. Forgot that and kind of took it for granted. Treated the temple like a rabbit's foot, for instance. Ah, we can do what we want. God lives here. He's right here in the midst of us. What can happen to us? And if I sin, I just go and give God a few offerings to kind of bribe him and stuff, and, you know, it'll be okay. And this is the case with the ritual of fasting in our text today, as an example. Fasting, going without food for a period of time, was a common spiritual practice in Israel. And God told people to do it sometimes during holy feast and repentance. And it was meant to be something that you didn't use it to earn anything, but simply to focus yourself. As you're hungry, you focus not on your hunger, but on the one who can fill your hunger, you see. You focus on repenting, taking an inventory of your life, if you know that language, okay? Repenting of sin, trusting in God's mercy for forgiveness, and then seeking his power to change and to live differently. That's what fasting's meant to do. It's meant to reflect this relationship that it's not right. Only God can fill the hunger, not just the physical, but the spiritual hunger. So we look to him. But fasting, too, becomes corrupted from its original purpose in Israel. Israel had all kinds of sins that Isaiah preaches against. You hear some in our text today. What does it say? This is the true fasting I want, not fasting as some bribe and then you do what you want to do, because that's what they were doing. Just do what you want to do. Live selfishly. Don't help anybody else. Don't feed the hungry. Don't speak out for the oppressed. Those are things he lists today in our text. You know, don't help the homeless or the naked. In fact, Isaiah even says, you don't even help the members of your own family anymore. That's how corrupt you've gotten. And then you turn around and try to bribe me by your rituals, like fasting, like it's going to pay me off. Like Israel. So easy to kind of point at Israel, right? Those sinners. Like Israel, we too, if we admit it, are by nature self-centered, sinful. We have no spiritual health in us. And we cannot heal ourselves. We do not have the power by any amount of ritual, kneeling, bowing, offering incense, lighting candles, doing the right thing. We don't have anything we can give God he doesn't already have. We can't pay him off. God simply wants us to come as we are to him and to confess our sins, first of all. As we say at the beginning, the things I do and the things I left undone, of thought, of word, and deed, I confess it all. I lay myself bare as a beggar because I have no health in me. God, you have mercy on me. And it includes sins, again, the things we do and the things we leave undone. Sometimes we forget about that, right? It's so easy to kind of go through my day and think, oh, didn't actually use God's name in vain today. Check, I'm good on that one. Didn't commit adultery. Check, whatever. But then, of course, Jesus says, did you ever lust? Well, then you've already committed that one. Have you ever hated someone? You've already committed murder then. And so we could probably find ourselves in trouble on all of them. But it includes the things we leave undone. The refusal to stand up for people that we need to stand up for. The refusal to feed people who are hungry when we could do something about. The refusal to forgive as we've been forgiven. To love people in the way that God has loved us unconditionally without those strings attached. Not because people deserve it, but simply out of love. And we confess all of that to God. For forgiveness and renewal, then we come to God as we are, and we cling to nothing else but Jesus Christ. That's the good news, finally, right? The one who's by whose stripes we are healed. We don't make excuses. We say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then we hear his precious saving words, and we see him dying on the cross, and we know that he did that for us, to restore the relationship that was broken by us, between us and God. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. That's you and me. Jesus once said, I hold my sheep in the palm of my hand. Isn't that beautiful? I hold you in my hand. Nothing can pluck you out of my hand. Not a terrorist, not cancer, not depression, not anger, not loss of any kind. Nothing. There's nothing you can do to make me love you more than I already do. Nothing you can do to make me love you less. I love you because of Jesus. That is freeing. That's light. And that can change our lives more and more as we hear about it. Because, you know, it's not our nature to understand grace, is it? We live in a world of tit for tat, of payment and revenge and counterpunch and all this other stuff we hear about. It's just sickening. It's not the way of God. Thanks be to God. His way is grace, unmerited, undeserved mercy, just because he loves us and wants to spend eternity with us. Ah, thanks be to God. Isn't that awesome? In 1994, on my first trip to Guatemala, after visiting one of the children I sponsored there, I flew after I visited the child I sponsored and his family and did some things. I flew up to Tikal, the famous ruins. The Mayan ruins was the Mayan capital way back. You've heard of the Mayan calendar and all this stuff. And I went there and I did a tour for a couple of days, and this tour guide was taking us around some of the ruins one day, and then he's let us go back to our lodging and our group and said, you know, go ahead and take a nap, rest, eat, and then rest, and then we'll come back out. You'll meet me at this certain spot at a time. I'll have a lamp. The sun will be going down. It's dark in the jungle trail here, and I'll take you out. As the sun's going down, we'll go back to whatever. I forgot the pyramid, if it's the pyramid of the jaguar or one of those. Go up the steps and watch the sunset. It was pretty awesome. But I overslept. And so I'm getting up from my nap, and I'm rushing down, and I can't find the guide, and so I do the stupid thing. I start running down the jungle trail with the canopy of trees, and it's already so dark, I can barely see the hands in front of my face. The only thing I could see every once in a while are these gigantic insects and ants and everything, and I'm like, man, this is stupid. I don't have a flashlight. What am I doing? But I was already halfway there, and it was getting darker and darker, and I was scared, so I just start running, kind of seeing a little bit of a light ahead, and this trail goes into the ruins. I finally get there, and the sun's going down. I don't see anybody, and I'm like, what am I going to do? So I climb the pyramid, watch the sun kind of start going down, and I'm thinking, Lord, protect me, because I think I'm going to have to sleep here tonight. You know, let me not be eaten by a jaguar or whatever. It's the jungle. So I was really worried. And it's just so eerie how helpless you feel when it's getting so dark and you can't see anything and you just feel helpless. Finally, 20 minutes or so later, here comes the guy with his lamp and a few flashlights in the small group. And I was already kind of hyperventilating because I was getting afraid of the height up there in the pyramid. And I finally came down. I was never so happy to see a light in my life. See, a simple thing like that. I was like, man, I love flashlights and lamps. You and I, it's a good metaphor for our spiritual condition. We're told that we, by nature, have broken the relationship with God. It's not His fault. He made us in His image, perfect human beings to love like He loved, and then we broke it to be on our own. We rebelled in the story of Adam and Eve. Therefore, we dwelt in darkness. In his first letter, John tells us that if we keep on sinning and keep taking for granted the forgiveness, then we dwell in darkness. And he tells us in the gospel in his first chapter that John the Baptist said, I am not the light. I come as a witness to the light who is coming into the world. And very clearly, John tells us in the first chapter of John and throughout his gospel, Jesus is the light of the world. He comes into our darkness to bring us out of it because we cannot bring ourselves out. Through Jesus, God has adopted us into His family, and He has made us the children of light. He doesn't wait for us to climb up out of the pit to Him. I think sometimes people get that idea, right? That Jesus is kind of like, we're in the darkness of our sin or anything else in our lives, depression, whatever it is, that Jesus is just way far away saying, hey, come on, come up here. Use your own spiritual strength and kind of pull yourself up out of the pit. That's not what the Scripture says. Jesus comes down into the pit with us, all the way down. Becomes a human being like us, except without sin, obeys the law perfectly for us, enters the pit of our sin, taking it into His holy self, suffering the coldest darkness that could ever be suffered, which is hell, as He screams, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God cannot live with sin. And He became sin for us that we might not yell those words ever. He went into our darkness, paid the price for our sins, rises from the dead, and now makes us the children of light. And He simply says, now shine with that light. Reflect that light into the life of the world that they might know me as Savior and Lord through what you do and what you say. For many years, I kept a greeting card or a copy of a greeting card on a bulletin board I had so I could see it every day by a man named Paul Claudel, a French poet, dramatist, and diplomat. And it simply said this, Jesus did not come to explain away suffering or to remove it. He came to fill it with His presence. Now, I would change that slightly as a theologian, right? I would say, ultimately, He comes to remove it, right? Because Satan, sin, and death is what brought sin and everything else into the world that's evil. And He promises a new heavens and earth and a resurrected body. So ultimately, He takes away suffering. But in this life, He doesn't always promise to. Paul said some type of thorn in the flesh He had. We don't know what it was. Psychological problem, physical problem, something, and he called it his thorn that God, he kept praying to take it away. God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. In your weakness, you're strong in me because you rely on me. So Jesus does come and He enters our suffering. He feels what we feel. He knows what it's like to be sad, to be lonely, to be angry. To know He knows pain. That's what we have. We have a God who became man and suffered all of that. He understands when we come to Him. He enters our suffering, redeems us there, and promises us that somehow all things will work together for our good. We now are called to be the presence of Jesus, the light of the world, to broken and hurting people the best that we can. And it starts with empathizing with people. Not being paternalistic, oh, you poor soul down here. No, that's never healthy. But standing beside people, empathy is a great word. It means suffer with. I like that better than sympathy, which tends to be more this, oh, you poor thing, which is kind of condescending. You stand beside people. You try to feel what they feel and understand where they're at, whoever that is. And then you love them where they're at because Jesus loves you that way. Suffer with them. Do what you can to alleviate their distress. And then you always point them to Jesus. Jesus says, let your light so shine before people that they might glorify not you, not the church per se, but God. That they might glorify God because they see the love of Jesus reflected in you, and then they end up glorifying Jesus. They end up being drawn to Jesus, that in him they too might have life. Let us shine with that borrowed light that people might know Jesus. In his name, amen.